Corinthians, he speaks about Christ, our Passover lamb, and Christ, our Passover lamb, having been sacrificed or slain. And the first Lord's Supper was introduced, of course, during the celebration of the Passover. And today what I want to do is just to look at this passage in Exodus where the Passover sacrifice was introduced. Look at the Passover lamb and take lessons from this chapter that point us to Jesus Christ. Not, I hope, very complicated. Really a rehearsal of all that you already know. And if we need to pray about these things, it's really to pray that the Spirit of God would make these things come alive to us. When we are hearing the same truths again and again, it's not an excuse for being bored or for a kind of confidence or arrogance that says, well, I know these things already. It's really the cry from us should be to God to make these things vibrate again within us, to resonate within us, and to just speak to us. So that's my prayer today, that we'll take some lessons from Exodus 12 that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the context, of course. The people of God, the children of Israel, had gone down to Egypt. They had gone down as free people, but they had become slaves. They became slaves to the Pharaohs, who did not know Joseph, the one who had been instrumental in them coming down to Egypt. Then, as they got stronger, as they multiplied, the Pharaohs began to get afraid of the Israelites, the numbers, and they started oppressing the Israelites. They started treating them harshly, turning them into slaves and just making life very difficult for them. They cried out in their misery, and God paid attention to their cries. And God visits them in mercy, and he sends Moses to them, ostensibly to lead them out of Egypt. But, of course, when Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, you know, on God's behalf, let my people go, Pharaoh is resistant. Pharaoh is unwilling to allow these slaves to go. Well, so would you be, wouldn't you, if you had millions of slaves and you're going to use your labor force? It doesn't make a lot of sense, humanly speaking, to just let these people go. But, you know, Pharaoh resists God, as is human nature, I suppose we would say. Then God visits the Egyptians with plagues, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. And eventually there's going to be one last plague, the tenth plague. It's going to be the death of the firstborn. We read about that at the end of the chapter of chapter 12. I suppose with 21st century eyes, we look back at that and we instinctively ask, was God not unduly harsh to kill all the firstborn? And there's not an easy answer to that, I don't think, except to say, with God, it's a matter of justice. Pharaoh had resisted and resisted and resisted, and God is visiting him in wrath and in judgment over his arrogant rejection of God's will. So we leave it like that, with this sense of God's justice being displayed in Egypt. But coming back then to the sacrifice, to this event in Exodus chapter 12, perhaps just break it down to three headings with subpoints: before, during, and after. Not very complicated. Before the sacrifice, you might say during the sacrifice or the sacrifice itself, and then after the sacrifice. Before, what are the instructions? Tell all the congregation, verse 3 of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month every man shall take a lamb. Okay, so the big thing really is just this. It's a matter of choice. They're told to go and select a lamb. And the conditions really are suitability in terms of size. You choose a lamb according to your need. And also, secondly, it would be about suitability. It has to be a young lamb, a male lamb a year old, either a sheep or a goat, but a male a year old. And these two things or these things are speaking to us. This matter of choice. You go back, or sorry, not go back, but you, for us going back into the Old Testament, but going from here further on, and you realize that throughout the Bible, there is this emphasis on choice, and God choosing someone, and God choosing a servant. For instance, in Isaiah 42, he appoints a servant, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him. He will bring justice to the nations. Here's this servant of God, chosen by him, not by the people, but chosen by God to be his Messiah, to become actually the Passover lamb. 1 year old, speaking about vigor, speaking about someone in the prime of life. And of course, Jesus at 30, entering onto his public ministry and dying at the age of 33 in his prime, still full of strength and vigor. And something else they had to do was they had to set this lamb apart and they had to inspect this lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old, verse 5. Think of what you remember of the story of Jesus Christ. And you think of how immediately he enters into his public ministry, the Spirit alights on him after his baptism, and he's taken by the Spirit into the wilderness. And what's happening in the wilderness for these 40 days? He's been inspected. He's been tested. He's been tried. There have been so many leaders in Israel. All of them failed. All your mighty leaders in Israel, your Moseses, your Davids, you know, they were great people, but they had flaws. But Jesus is one who's tested, and he's tested beyond what everybody else has been tested, and he comes through that testing. The devil comes to him, tempts him, and he just responds with the Word of God says. The Bible says, would that we were able to do that every time temptation comes to us. Would that we had access in our minds and hearts, that we appreciated the Word of God so much that we could respond to the devil just quite so cleanly and so neatly every time he comes to us. We would not fall so often. But he's tested, isn't he? Tested in the wilderness, and then the Pharisees all the way through his ministry, as his popularity grows, the Pharisees are saying, how can we trip him up? How can we ask him a question that will bring him down, that he will say something that will give us justification to condemn him? Time and time again they come to him trying to test him, trying to find a flaw in him, and they give up, go away and come back again with more testings. Eventually, as he gets towards the cross, as the final trial, they're bringing false charges against him. And Pilate has him on trial, and Pilate says, you know, what's the charge? What crime has he committed? I can find no fault in him. So here's in Exodus just God educating his people about what the Christ had to be and would be, this Passover lamb, the fulfillment of this picture. Is going to be without blemish. And our Lord Jesus Christ is that, a lamb without blemish. Hebrews writes about him, about the high priest, another title for the Lord, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. Holy, blameless. Last Sunday in church, doing a children's address, I was speaking to the children about, I can't even remember what the proper title of the children's address was, but I remember talking to the children about sin and Jesus being sinless, and asking them, and they're just very young children, you know, imagine Jesus living at home and never been disobedient to his mother or father. Imagine that. And the children themselves, you could see their eyes just sort of lighting up and saying, wow, you know, how is that possible? I mean, how is it possible to go through life sinless? But that's That's Jesus. And from a very young age, people are able to appreciate the wonder of that. So here's way back in Exodus. There's a before the sacrifice. There's choice, deliberate choice, thoughtful choice. And then there's an inspection of this particular lamb to see that it's suitable for a sacrifice for God. Let's think about the sacrifice itself from verse 6 onwards. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And just there's something there that resonates with the New Testament story. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill. My mind gravitates towards that passage where the crowds are shouting out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate's willing to let him go. Pilate's willing to let Barabbas be set free. And the crowd are saying, "Crucify him." In the Mel Gibson film, The Passion, which I have bought and for some strange reason have never watched yet, still in cellophane wrapping. There's something about it that I'm not too sure about. But I'm told that Mel Gibson himself only acts in that film at one point. And that is, he is the centurion or the soldier who's nailing Christ to the cross. All you see of Mel Gibson is his hands nailing Christ to the cross. It's a very perceptive act by Mel Gibson. It's like him saying, "My sin, our sins, we were involved putting him on that cross. He was there because of us." Henry Law put it this way: "So is every believer. All your sins were there when he was dragged to the cross. Your sins strained the cords. They concurred to drive in the nails and make deep the wounds. Your iniquities brought in that death. That death brings in your life." We were there. As God's people there, according to Henry Law, dragging him to the cross. Your sins straining the cords, concurring to drive in the nails and make deep the wounds. So the whole assembly is involved in the killing. Then verse 7. "Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintels of the house in which they eat." So here's the blood of the sacrifice. It's not just to be left to drain away. It has to be used. Take hyssop, take these branches, this bush, and just apply it to the doorposts and to the lintel. And of course, when the angel would pass over, he would see the blood, and the children inside it, the families inside that door, would be safe. What's going on here? Well, I suppose we could say this: the blood is separating, first of all, isn't it? This blood has only been applied to the households of the children of Israel. So this blood is separating the children of Israel from the Egyptians. And you know, in God's people, in God's mind, the blood of Jesus separates. It separates you as his people from the world. Big distinction. We're mingled in. But he makes a distinction because of that blood. And of course, it's acting as a shield. It's protecting. The angel passes over. Death is meted out to the firstborn in every Egyptian home. But this blood is acting as a shield, protecting from God's wrath. And of course, we can say also, it's substitutionary blood. It's blood that's shed in our place. The Lamb died in their place. And the whole point of the death of Jesus Christ is to emphasize, or my whole emphasis should be, to point out that it's substitution. He dies as a sacrifice in our room and stead, in our place. He dies so that we don't need to die. He takes our punishment, He takes our place, so that we are protected, as I say, from the wrath of God. So the blood has to be used. The blood has to be applied, and come back to that later on. Then look at the disposal of this lamb. And maybe mixing up here before and after. Or before and during and after. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. But before, well, as part of that, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. You see, when I think about the lamb here, this lamb is dead. It's roasted on the fire. But when I think about the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's fair to say that He was roasted alive. We could use that kind of graphic language. He was roasted alive. Think about Gethsemane. Think about the pressure that He was subjected to in Gethsemane. Just before His betrayal, He's in the garden. Gethsemane stands, if I remember rightly, for that, for the place of crushing. It's a place where the olives were crushed until the oil oozed out of them. He's there. He's praying to His Father. He's saying, "Father, if it's possible, find some other way. If it's possible, remove this cup from me." And we're told in the Gospels that the blood is oozing out of His face. He's sweating great drops of blood as the capillaries are bursting in His face. Why? Because of the intense pressure. I don't think it's wrong to use the language of being roasted alive, is it? The intensity of the pressure that He was under as He was in Gethsemane. And the angel, of course, you know, he submits His will to the Father. He volunteers his life to the Father to be the sacrifice. Don't let us say He goes there pressurized against His will. Of course He volunteers, but He submits His own human will to the will of God. He does that. He goes to the cross, strengthened then by an angel who comes to minister to Him. And then you get to the cross itself, and you get to all that's going on, and we sang in Psalm 22. Had we gone on in that psalm, you would have noted the language, you know, of the heart melting, the heart breaking. You'd have noticed the animosity, the bulls of Bashan round about Him. Everybody appearing, you know, maybe even graphically to Him as bulls, as those who were cruel. And then, of course, forsaken by God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What's going on? You know, this is the Son to the Father. This is Jesus who has never known a moment of broken fellowship with His Heavenly Father. He's always lived close to Him. And now, you might say, humanly speaking, when He needs Him most, when He needs His Father most, His Father doesn't hear His prayer, or at least doesn't respond to His prayer. The heavens sound or feel like brass to Him as He addresses himself to God on that cross. And he cannot call him Father. He's just calling him my God. He's still a man of faith. But it's without that kind of emotional resonance that he's had before. Maybe losing the sight of his sonship. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's been roasted. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. Well, I sense that that lamb was the Lamb of Christ roasted before he died. But what about after? What else do we pick up? They were all to eat of it. All must feed upon the lamb. Now they were to eat for sustenance, yes. They were going to be going on a journey. And God is providing physical sustenance for them. But it's more about the partaking, isn't it? I think the emphasis is more on the fact that they've all got to eat it. And it's the same, you know, for the sacrifice of Christ. We all have to eat it. Jesus puts it this way, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now listen to that. If you're not a Christian today, you have no life in you. Jesus was speaking not about eating the sacrificial elements. He was talking about faith. He was talking about putting your faith in him. Because eating and drinking is just another way of talking about faith, about trusting. And you have to have this faith. You have to trust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, of course, today and you haven't professed faith, can I encourage you to make that public? Just to engage with all the other people of God as if you were a fully functioning member of the children of the household? I'm just one of them. I'm just partaking of this sacrifice, just as they all had to partake way, way back in the days of the Exodus. Eat it. And eat with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Okay, so they weren't eating full of comfort that night. They were eating it with a sense of bitterness. And surely there's a sense in which we reflect on the Lord's death and there is a sense of bitterness. As we reflect upon the reasons that put him there, our sins tying him to the cross, there's a bitterness because it's us. It's because of us. It's because of our sins. And then surely also you can think back, especially if you're converted as an adult, you can think back to the bitterness of your life before you became a Christian. And I hope that you look back and instead of having fond memories of that life that you had, you say, there was so much in that life that I'm ashamed of, that I don't want to speak about, I don't really want to think about it. When I think back, I did so much. I lived in such a way that I grieved God so often and for so long. And it causes me a sense of shame and a sense of grief. And so that's true for you, converted as an adult. There'll be many people here, I'm sure, who have been converted as children. And all their sins, you might say, have been undertaken as Christians. And there's still a sense of grief, isn't there? There's still a sense of bitterness. There's still a sense of actually, we've been Christians, and still we've done these things. And these things leave a bitter taste in our mouths. Eat with bitter herbs. And eat also with your belt fastened. Verse 11, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Ready. ready for action, ready for movement. They're going to eat this in haste. I wonder, could we not actually just apply this to the words of Jesus Christ? The last words to the disciples, go into all the world. Go into all the world and make disciples. We have to ask ourselves again and again, I think, as God's people, have we settled in Egypt? Are we just comfortable in this world, seeking to have a life that's wealthy, that's comfortable, that's relatively easy, when actually God has said, go. And the life He was calling His disciples to was not a life that was easy. It was a life, of course, that would lead to most of them being brutally treated, and most of them being martyred early. Eat with your belts fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Well, the Passover lamb pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for our Passover lamb. We thank You that He went to the cross. He despised the shame. He knew the joy that was set before Him. The joy of fellowship with Yourself. And the joy of a redeemed people. And of fellowship with them. And we thank You for the suffering. We thank You for all that was undertaken on our behalf. And we confess our sin. And we wish it wasn't there, but it is there. We thank You that You died for it, to set us free, so that we would no longer be in slavery, no longer in bondage, but free to serve, free to follow, free to evangelize, free to mission, free to do whatever You call us to. Lord, bless us, we pray, and receive our thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. We're singing from page 68. In Psalm 51, verses 7 to 12. Cleanse with hyssop, purify me. I'll be whiter than the snow. Let the bones You crushed be joyful. May I joy and gladness know. From my failure hide Your face. Blot out all my wickedness. Psalm 51 verses 7 to 12 to God's praise.
Thank you.
Come to that part of our service where we want to ask the question, who should sit at the Lord's table? And I want to just say a few words about that by way of invitation. In verse 43 of chapter 12 of Exodus, there are some instructions about the eating of the Passover. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hard worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones, and so on. And especially these words, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. And I don't think we should read this as an anti-immigration policy in Exodus, not even for the Israelite people. It wasn't that foreigners weren't welcome. It was that foreigners weren't recognized as belonging to the faith. But when they did join the faith, when they did exercise faith in the Lord, and when they showed that by joining the people, by making public profession, if you like, and they did that through having their male circumcised, and that would be the equivalent of our baptism, then they were encouraged, as it goes on to show, then they were encouraged to join with the people. So what's that really saying to us? I think it's saying this. You come and participate in the eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper when you exercise faith and when you make public profession through baptism. Okay, so it's not a matter of saying stay away. That's not the purpose. The purpose really of an invitation is to try and explain to you who should be there. And you should be there, I believe, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for you. And Jesus is always sort of inviting us to take Him, to come to Him. You're invited every Lord's Day, I trust, to take Christ as your Savior. And as you're coming to the table, you're also saying, I'm wanting to leave that world of sin behind. I'm wanting to leave Egypt behind. I am falling in with the wishes of the Lord. So, who should come today? Well, please come if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please come if you have been baptized, if you've made that public statement. Please come also if you belong to another church. This is not the Free Church table. And it's not the table of Livingston Free Church. Okay, this is the Lord's Supper. If you belong to another denomination, if you're a communicant member anywhere else, please come and join with us and fellowship together round this supper. So, without any further ado, let's sing. We'll sing from page 398. Psalm 118. I will sing from verse 15 until everybody is seated. And please don't delay. Just come forward speedily. Psalm 118 from verse 15. In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health. The Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. To God's praise.
Thank you. Let's just read again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 the warrant we have for the celebration of the supper and just Paul's instructions for the celebration of it. You know, of course, that there were issues in Corinth. Some were coming to the table ahead of the others. It was a full meal as well as just being the sacrament itself. Some were eating a lot of food, some were drinking a lot of wine, some were getting drunk, some were going away hungry, some were going away without any wine. And so Paul gives instructions, but we will just read from verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's bow and give thanks once again. Lord, we thank you for this meal. We thank you that you have set bread and wine aside for us as memorials, as ways to remember you in your death. And we do that today. We thank you once again that the Son of God was willing to enter into this world, to take upon himself the life of a human being. And we thank you that this life was laid down as sacrifice for us. We thank you for the elements, for the bread and the wine. We know these things will sustain us, they will give us food for our bodies. But we ask also that through these things we will be fed and nourished spiritually. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us about your great sacrifice. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we eat and drink together. I want to read also in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 26. And a few words just before we eat and drink. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And really what I want to draw your attention to is the process. This was during a Passover sacrifice that Jesus instituted this Lord's Supper. And so I'm no expert in these things. My information is that the way the Jews kept the Passover, there were four cups, or at least four refills, perhaps, of wine. And throughout the Passover, they would drink from these cups. We'll call them four cups. Jesus seems to have broken the process at the third cup. And then he says, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He doesn't distribute the fourth cup. The implication being that that Passover sacrifice, that that Lord's Supper, was never actually complete. And every time we participate in the Lord's Supper here, we're actually participating in that original Lord's Supper. So that Lord's Supper is ongoing, if you like, through the ages. Not consummated, not fulfilled until the marriage ceremony of the bride and the lamb in glory. So every time we gather together, we gather, as it were, in the presence of the Lord with his people of all ages. It means, I think, for us that every Lord's Supper can be a foretaste of heaven. Every Lord's Supper has the capacity to be that. Now, it will be that depending, I think, on our preparation, depending on what's going on in our lives, depending on our spiritual sensitivity. It's not heaven. Okay, it's not heaven. It's not heaven on earth. But it's a foretaste. It's an indication of what can be. I suppose one of the crucial factors, actually, as I stand here, is just this. There's a really great union here. You know, one of the stresses in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 is Jesus praying that his people would be one. When you think of glory, you're thinking of unity. And is there anywhere more powerful than the Lord's table to display that image of unity? We are all here together sharing one faith in one Lord with anticipation of one collective future, being with Him forever and ever and ever. What that future is, you know, remains kind of a mystery, mostly because we haven't studied it, all that's revealed of it, as much as we could and can. But even what we can study, it will still leave a lot of mysteries for us. But right now, who are we? The family of God, united together. Diverse, because we're all different. And yet that's part of the beauty of it, that we are diverse. Different people, different gifts and talents, different interests, but sharing one faith. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. Let's celebrate the supper. Let me take you back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. What is it the Lord says? I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it. He broke it, reflecting His sacrifice, and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In like manner, after supper, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And I'm a creature of habit. I've broken the pattern. I'm sorry about that. We'll give this to you. as we draw our service to a close. Just reflecting on this idea of the Lord's table being a foretaste of heaven. Sometimes there are no feelings. Sometimes it's not a high, an emotional high that we receive. And the emotional high is not important. What's important, I think, is that we receive strength. We receive grace. And receive strength to carry on, to persevere in faith, and to persevere in a life that's lived to the glory of the Saviour. It's not just simple obedience. It's a life lived to glorify Him. If we can leave the table having sensed the Lord's love for us, then I think we will be strengthened to give our lives in love to Him and to serve Him. And if we have sensed His love today, then, you know, give thanks to Him and persevere. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we do thank You for Your love displayed at Calvary. We thank You that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And we have been brought into that fellowship where we receive Your love and taste Your love. And we ask that we might taste that love more and more, and therefore live out of that love for You. Lord, sustain our faith, we pray. Help us to persevere. Help us to bring glory to You day by day. Give us power, Holy Spirit power, to live like that. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. We're going to close singing from Psalm 72, the traditional version, verses 17 to 19. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in Him and blessed. All nations shall Him call. Verses 17 to 19, to God's praise. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon each one now and evermore. Amen.